understanding of what the gospel is built on a number of key passages. I think the best passage that summarizes the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses. Let me ask you to turn there. Because these classes are abbreviated, we only have 45 minutes for this class, we're not going to be able to be in passages as much as I would like. We want to get to some of the highly practical material and work out application in these classes. So this is the only text we're actually going to turn to in this particular class. But if you're wanting to teach people what the gospel is, wanting to summarize the gospel, wanting to train your children in what the gospel is, I don't think there's a better text, a better summary in all the Bible than 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We can see in this passage that the gospel, when it comes time for Paul to tell them what the gospel is, to remind them of what the gospel is, his mind focuses on the historical events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is principally about what God has done in Christ through his incarnation, death, and resurrection. I've listed some other key passages there, Jesus' words in Luke 24, 44 through 48, as he's preparing to leave his disciples. There are the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2, a sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13. Of course, John 3:16 is a wonderful, concise summary of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 20, verses 30 through 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's more we might want to say about what the gospel is, but not less than that, right? And I think one of the best concise summaries is 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. One of the best short summaries of the gospel. So here's the definition I would offer. There's lots of different ways we might word this or put this together, but this is a working definition for what the gospel is. So you have your fill in the blanks there. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in Christ through his incarnation, death, and resurrection to provide a way of salvation for sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in Christ through his incarnation, death, and resurrection to provide a way of salvation for sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. That's the essence of what the gospel is. And I would encourage you over the years, as I've tried to distill and short compass what the gospel is, I've tried to memorize something like this. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and we are often put in positions where we're able to explain or share the gospel with other people. Have something, a definition like this, or some passage ready in your mind that summarizes the basics of what the gospel is. I hope that all of us would be prepared to present something like this to someone in our lives who needs to hear the good news. But now I want to take that message, which is the message by which we're saved, I want to take that message now and ask, well, how does this apply to marriage? We live in an age in the wider evangelical world where we talk about kind of gospel-centered everything. We want to have gospel-centered preaching and a gospel-centered church and gospel-centered education, and we want gospel-centered marriages. Well, what does that mean, though, to have a marriage that is actually centered on the gospel? How does the gospel, this particular message, inform our marriages? And so this morning, I'd like to develop five gospel principles for healthy marriages. And the first one is this. The gospel presents us with a realistic view of sin. The gospel presents us with a realistic view of sin. The gospel acknowledges that we are all sinners by nature in need of salvation. And the gospel is a message that comes to us that addresses us in our sin and offers to us salvation. The gospel is God identifying a problem, identifying sinners and rebels dead in sin, and it's Him making a way by which sinners can be saved and can be reconciled to God. The gospel identifies us as sinners, as people dead in sin, as people with a sin nature, and the gospel tells us that we need so much more than an attitude adjustment or a regimen of therapy or psychological treatment, so much more than a mere change of heart. The gospel tells us that what is needed on the fundamental level is heart transformation and repentance, a turning from sin, a transformation whereby we turn from dead works, our deadness and sin, and turn to Christ. And of course, the gospel wonderfully promises salvation and cleansing from the guilt and power of sin through Jesus Christ. But then it should also be noted that it is not God's will. The gospel does not immediately remove all of our sin from us and make us sinlessly perfect. Though sin's guilt and power is gone, we are not made sinlessly perfect immediately, but rather the gospel begins a gradual work of sanctification in us that will not be brought to completion until the consummation. So the first principle is this: the gospel presents us with a realistic view of sin. Now let me ask this question: what implications does that hold for our marriages? There's a number of very simple and obvious things. Don't look for something necessarily super profound. What implication does this have for marriages? Why do we need to recognize the very realistic view the gospel gives us with respect to our sin? Mike Fleischer. A sinner is married to a sinner. That's excellent. I mean, fundamental, basic, right? But this is one of the first things we talk about in marriage counseling with young couples. You are a sinner, and you are a sinner. You both have a sin nature, and now you're going to get together and get in everybody's business. And that is only going to accentuate, it's only going to highlight your sense of your partner's sin and probably your own sin as well. Zach, you had a thought? Yes. 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 Zach said that this view sets some level of expectation that we're going to sin against one another in a marriage. And there's going to be a need regularly to be restored to one another. That should be part of the warp and woof of Christian marriage. Other implications a realistic view of sin has for our marriages. Mike? Children are going to be sinners. That's definitely true. The sin nature will pass on to them as well. And your sin will come out in your relationship with your children. And your spouse's sin will as well. Yes, Greg? You definitely will not always be happy. As long as sin is present, we will not be perfectly happy. We will only be perfectly happy. We will only experience everlasting bliss when sin is finally gone. It's interesting, in all of these answers, there's a sense of developing the proper expectations. And I think one of the reasons many marriages fail is because people don't develop the proper expectations entering into marriage. And one of the most fundamental expectations is we have to believe and know what the Bible says about us in our sin. There's a book, I think I've mentioned this many times before, I think it's Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? That's his book on marriage, and that's the title he chooses to give the book. And the basic premise of the book is, okay, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and now you're together. What did you think was going to happen? Every individual brings into a marriage some measure of baggage, sinful habits, besetting sins, different struggles, doubts, things like that. And this becomes a dynamic factor in the marriage, that we're both sinners, and now we cohabitate, we live together, and our sin is going to touch on one another's sins. But I think having a realistic view, the view that the Bible would give us, the gospel would give us about our sin, will help us in equipping ourselves and preparing ourselves for what marriage is to be like. And we will not then be surprised when we find, oh, my spouse is a sinner. And you know what? I'm far more rotten than I thought I was before entering into marriage. I mean, that was definitely, Jen and I have talked about that in our experience. We were just far more encouraged with our sanctification before we got married. And it was only after that we realized how much ground we had to cover. Okay, the second principle, gospel principle for a healthy marriage. The gospel presents us with a realistic view of sin. Secondly, the gospel teaches us, and this is so important, okay, that real redemption, true transformation, and lasting change are possible. The gospel teaches us that real redemption, true transformation, and lasting change are possible. The gospel promises to us new birth. In John 3, that's what the Lord told Nicodemus, that if anyone would enter the kingdom of God, he or she must be born again. And one of the most wonderful promises of the gospel is that there is this cleansing that takes place in conversion. We're made new. We can actually be transformed and changed. People can truly change. People can be transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul, in Ephesians 4, talks about, to the Gentile Christians to whom he's writing, all these former ways that marked them, and they lived in the futility of their minds, and they committed all these wicked deeds. But then he tells them, this is not what you learned from Christ. You need to put off the old ways, put on Christ, and be transformed after the renewing of your mind. Renewal and change are possible. And this is one of the distinguishing features of Christian marriage. We have resources in the gospel, resources in the new birth and the new nature that God gives us by His Spirit to actually effectively change. And what we find in our Christian lives and in our marriages is that habits and old ways that we were ingrained in and things that we thought could never change about us, through the grace that Christ supplies, we actually can be transformed. We actually can change. Habits that we thought we would never kick, character traits that we thought would always define us, besetting sins that we thought would never go. The gospel gives us the resources to actually transform and to change. That happens fundamentally in a dramatic sort of way at conversion, but it carries on. There's this gradual renewal that takes place over the course of our entire Christian walk. So implications for marriage. One of the most obvious ones to say is that all of us can change in marriage, and none of us needs to be defeatist about ourselves or about our spouses. So here you are in your marriage, and you're dissatisfied with who you are, you feel like a disappointment, you feel like you continue to make the same mistakes, and here we are 15, 20, 30 years in, and I feel like I'm the same man I was, same woman I was when we first got married. I'm just always going to be this way. I guess I'll just never change, never be different. That's not the attitude that the gospel brings to us. That's not the perspective the gospel brings to us. The power of the gospel is such that true and lasting change is possible. True and lasting change can be effected through God's grace at work in us. You may be married to a spouse, and there have been significant difficulties and issues present in your spouse's life, and you can become defeatist about your spouse. He's never going to overcome this. She's never going to overcome this. This will always be this way. The gospel would give you a different perspective. You can have hope that if God's Spirit is alive and at work in your partner's life and heart, they can change. And part of your role as their partner is to help them to see that real redemption, true change is possible. True transformation can take place in your spouse's life. We're going to see in 1 Peter 3 in our series through 1 Peter. Peter holds out hope even for wives whose husbands don't obey the word. Most people believe that means they're not believers, or it could just be that they're backsliding. They are believers, but they're being disobedient or something like that. And Peter's holding out all this hope that things can change. Your spouse can be won. Your spouse can be transformed. And your job, godly wife, is to show forth by your conduct the power of the gospel and to hold forth this hope of real and lasting change. What are some other implications for marriage from this principle, that the gospel teaches us that real redemption, true transformation, lasting change are possible. Other implications for our marriages. Mike. Yes. Yes. Praying in faith, Mike said, that God really can actually bring change. I was talking to someone this week. There was something I was praying for, and I was sort of just saying the words, I should pray for this. But let's be honest, there's no way this is going to happen. There's something going on in this person's life. And then it happened, and I felt so rebuked that I wasn't praying in faith, and the Lord was still kind enough, condescending enough to honor that prayer. But we should pray in faith with respect to ourselves and with respect to our spouses. Yes. Other implications for marriage? Zach? God will use points of conflict to bring about change. Very good. Yes. It's so often the points of crisis, the points of conflict, tension, that God can use to bring about lasting change. Other thoughts? Ben? Yes. That's so good. Yeah, Pastor Ben said that, again, this in some ways gauges our expectations. I should expect, if you have two Christians coming together in a marriage, I should expect that I'm continually being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I'm continually having my mind and my character renewed. I should expect I'm going to be a different person 10 years in, 20 years in, 50 years in than I am today. And I should expect my spouse also is going to be changed and going to transform and going to grow in their walk, because this is what the gospel does in our lives. It renews us and transforms us. Other implications? Jenna?
I think going along with my prayer, also God is the one who has to make the change. So, you know, criticizing ourselves, asking for, thinking about them, those
aren't. Yes. Jenna was saying, because just like new birth is only brought about by the power of God, so any change in a Christian's life is only brought about by the power of God. And thus, the way in which we go about encouraging our spouses and seeking to help them in their growth should speak much of our faith in what God and God alone can do. And therefore, we don't nag our spouses into change. We don't use surreptitious means to try to manipulate them or change them. We should pray in faith, and we should act in faith, conduct ourselves in faith that God, over time, can bring about change in our lives and in our spouses. I'll just throw one idea out there before moving to the next point. I think this would hold true for marriage, and it would hold true for our relationships with brothers and sisters in the church. It would hold true with our children who are believers. That if the Holy Spirit abides in them, is resident in them, we have every reason for optimism. That over the long haul, the Holy Spirit can change us and transform us. And so I should be thinking as I pray and as I relate to people in my life, particularly my spouse, but others as well, we should be filled with hope if they are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does this work of renewal and cleansing and gradual change in all of our hearts. And so it should give me a sense of the long term here. That God will do a work by His Spirit. This brother, this sister has the Holy Spirit, and that's cause for great hope, great optimism, and great confidence. We should also just recognize this. It is not God's will to immediately, in sort of a rapid-fire kind of way, bring people through the stages of sanctification. God has far more of a serious and long-term approach than we often have. And very sadly, so often, posture that spouses take toward one another when there's conflict and when there's issues is that we think, if this can't change now or in a year, look, I can only hold out so long. I'm only going to give this so much time. I've been waiting long enough for him to get over this or her to get over this, and you know, it's been 3 years now, it's been 5 years now. That's not the perspective the Lord has on you. It's not the perspective the Lord has on your Christian spouse. That God takes a far more long-term approach in our sanctification, And so we should expect this thing that's present in our marriage now, it might not be healed in 12 months' time, but it might be healed in 12 years' time. I'm going to pray in faith and act in faith, trusting that this will take as long as the Lord wants it to take. He's going to work this out in His own way and in His own time. A third gospel principle for healthy marriages. Number three, the gospel teaches us what Christ-like love looks like in relationships. The gospel teaches us what Christ-like love looks like in relationships. I'll just ask this question. What are the markers of Christ-like love? What is Christ's love for His church like, Christ's love for His people like? What marks His love toward us? I'm sorry?
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love. Probably that was the first thing to come to many of our minds. Christian love, Christ-like love, is self-sacrificial love. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. When the Apostle Paul wants to teach husbands about how they're to love their wives after the model that Christ has supplied, he tells husbands that they're to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ laid down His life, gave Himself up for the church. So Christian love, Christ-like love, is self-sacrificing love. And though Ephesians 5 is speaking directly to husbands on that score, that same admonition comes to wives in a number of other passages as well, that they too are to love their husbands in a way that looks like the Lord Jesus. Other markers of Christ-like love? Reconciles, yes. John said Christ-like love reconciles, certainly. It moves toward reconciliation. It loves reconciliation. It is not happy with tension and distance. It moves toward reconciliation, certainly. Other markers of Christ-like love? Lydia? Yes. Lydia said, go ahead. Lydia said it desires essentially the good of another, which is drawing closer to God. The passage is often read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, that passage, I think, I mean, it's obviously a very well-known passage. It deserves the place it has, not just with respect to weddings, but should be very prominent in our minds as Christians. Love doesn't seek after self. Love has in mind the good of another. The love believes all things, boasts all, or hopes all things. Love is not arrogant, proud, or boastful. Love has in view the good of another and does not seek to satisfy self, but love holds forth the other's good. And as Lydia said, that goodness being drawing close to God, drawing nearer to God, being more like Christ. Very good. Other markers of Christ-like love. How about the persevering nature of Christ's love? John 13, 1 or 2, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Oh, for more couples that were prepared to love their spouses to the end. Our love runs out, right? We don't think in these terms. But if we are to love our spouses like Christ has loved us, our love perseveres. Our love endures to the end. There's that Shakespeare quote, one of his sonnets. Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds, nor bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, love is an ever fixed mark that looks upon tempests and something. Does not give up, whatever. But love endures. Love stays the course. Love does not alter when it alteration finds. It does not bend with the remover to remove. It endures, and when tempests come, it's an ever-fixed mark. Mike. Yes.
But if any
Yes, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. And yes, the relationship wasn't changed ultimately by Peter's failure of the Lord. The Lord had a covenantal relationship with Peter. And though Peter sinned and grieved the Lord's heart, the fundamental relationship, the fundamental covenant wasn't changed. And I think that's extremely important when we think of marriage, that even though we sin against each other and often in grievous ways, it doesn't alter the fundamental nature of the covenant. It doesn't alter the fundamental nature of the relationship. Just because he or she has done this foul and rotten thing, it doesn't mean ultimately that now we must separate, or now the covenant's been broken. There are things that you can do that do break the covenant, but most sins do not. You know, it's a very good point. Maybe we should move on to the fourth point here, just for the sake of time. Any questions at this point? Have I missed any blanks or any questions or comments you were just dying to make on those first few points? We're good? Okay. Number four, the gospel teaches us about the dynamics of repentance and forgiveness. The gospel teaches us about the dynamics of repentance and forgiveness. The gospel is itself a call to repentance. And as Martin Luther said, I think in the first of his 95 theses, when the Lord called sinners to repent, he meant that they were to embark on a life of repentance. So we know as Christians, repentance before the Lord is not a one-time thing. We continually repent. It's a life of repentance. A lot of people will quote 1 John 1:9 in evangelism to lost people, and it's not illegitimate to do that, but that verse was originally penned for Christians. 1 John 1:9, the preface to 1 John 1:9 says that if we say we are without sin, we Christians, if we say we are without sin, we make God to be a liar and the truth is not in us. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And 1 John 1:9, of course, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's a sense in which we do that initially, and in a conclusive sort of way at conversion, we repent and turn to God and put our faith and trust in him. But repentance becomes part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life. We are daily repenting. We are daily being restored and reconciled to God. We are daily being forgiven and experiencing his grace and his mercy. And that cycle carries on until the end of all things when we're made perfect in Jesus. So this might seem obvious, but what would be some of the implications for marriage then? If the gospel includes a call to repentance and faith and acknowledges that those dynamics continue day in, day out in our relationship with Christ, what implications would that have for our marriages? Celeste. Yes. In marriage, I should be ready and I should expect to regularly acknowledge my sin. Just practically speaking, this seems to be one of the greatest hurdles for couples, especially when they're young, but I think at all ages. Repentance doesn't come easy, and it should come much more easy than it does. I should expect in my marriage regularly, I need to go to my wife and say, honey, I sinned. Honey, I failed you. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Just like we go to the Lord, right? We should expect, of course, we're going to routinely sin against each other. It should be part of the regular kind of air we breathe that we can come to our spouses and repent. And the gospel teaches us that we can expect and find full and free forgiveness, right? I can go to my spouse, acknowledge my sin, repent of it, and then I can receive her forgiveness or his forgiveness. I'm not concerned about keeping score. I'm not concerned about who has the chips now. The gospel frees me to acknowledge my sin and to acknowledge it before other people. And I'll just say, just as an application point to kind of press this in a little further, it would be worthwhile asking yourself, when is the last time I have actually repented to my spouse? When's the last time these words have come from my mouth? honey, I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Identifying sin, asking for forgiveness. Now, on the other end of that coin the gospel frees us to repent and acknowledge our sin, to be honest about ourselves, and also the gospel frees us to forgive those who sin against us. Ephesians 4, I think it's 29, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the rule in marriage is, you sin against me, that sin is brought to me and you repent, I'm to give full and free forgiveness. I don't hold out on you for another hour or another couple of days. I don't keep a ledger of all the rights and wrongs and who's up in the marriage right now and who's down. Just like God in Christ forgives me of my sins and he throws them into the depths of the ocean and removes them as far as the east is from the west, my posture toward my spouse is, I'm ready always to forgive you. You always have my forgiveness. And one of the prevailing marks of a hypocrite is that he or she is unwilling to forgive those who sin against them. The Lord acknowledges that if we don't forgive one another, he's not going to forgive us. And that's a constitutive part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. If we withhold forgiveness from others, how can we ourselves expect to receive forgiveness from God himself? One of the evident marks of someone who has been transformed by the grace of God and has experienced his forgiveness is they become ready to extend forgiveness to others. So it is never appropriate in a marriage to withhold forgiveness or to expect some sort of regiment of penance in order for forgiveness to be granted. Well, prove to me that you're really sorry. But what if the Lord took that attitude toward us? I want to see you grovel for a bit. I want you to be in the doghouse for a little bit. Okay, well, you did this against me, and so now you have to make up for it this way. You got to make me breakfast, and you got to do this for the kids. How could we take that sort of an attitude? Christ has never taken that attitude toward us. He has forgiven us fully and freely and finally, and therefore we should be dispensers of that same forgiveness. It should be our pleasure, our joy. God has been so good to me, so gracious to me. He's forgiven me so freely. I love forgiving other people because it says much of what God has done for me. Other implications for marriage from this fourth point, or comments on that. Rex. Yeah, sure. Great question. Yeah, both, definitely. I am assuming anyone who's married here is aware of the situation Rex is envisioning here. I was talking to a husband a couple nights ago, and we were talking about marriage, and my question was, who wants to reconcile faster, you or her? You know, and of course, in every marriage, there's someone who's eager. Come on, let's just, you know, settle this, you know. And there's one who needs some time, right? And in my experience, it's not always the woman who needs more time. It's often the man who needs more time. But anyway, let me make a distinction and then answer your question. Okay, so with all that I've said about forgiveness and how full and free and final it should be, forgiveness does not necessitate restored relationship, at least immediately, okay? And what I mean by that is, let's put it this way. If we have a kind of narrow driveway, and we have kids getting in and out of the back, and this has never happened, but suppose this happened. I'm always trying to park far enough away from my wife so there can be traffic flow between the two cars. But that has me getting out in the grass, actually. But if I pulled in every day, and let's say I pulled in one day and I hit Jenna's car, sorry, hon, I hit your car. I wasn't paying attention. I had my phone out when I was pulling in or something like that. That's okay, I forgive you. Then it happens the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. Well, she might continue to forgive me, you know, 70 times 7, but eventually she might start parking the car in the garage or up on the street because she doesn't trust that I can pull my car in without hitting her car. So there's a distinction to be made between forgiveness and trust. forgiveness and we could say respect or something like that. You know, so forgiving someone doesn't mean immediately you have to then trust them. This is actually a very significant issue when people are counseling victims of abuse. People have abused either physically or spiritually or something like that. Well, you can forgive your abuser, but that doesn't mean you have to trust them. It doesn't mean you have to have restored relationship with them, right? So with that distinction in mind, there are ways in which we can so injure one another in marriage that we should not expect, just by virtue of extending repentance and forgiveness, that now everything just goes back to normal. Well, why are you still crying? I repented and you forgave me. Why are you still crying? Get over it. You know, we should be back to normal. Well, it doesn't always work that way. You know, so in most situations, on the more garden variety kind of sins within marriage, I would encourage an individual to adopt the posture of, I'm always ready to dispense forgiveness freely, immediately. And I want to work to extend love and kindness as quickly as possible. Now, there are some reasons why that can't be done always right away and immediately, and you know, but I want to work to bring about restoration of relationship as soon as is biblically wise and good and right. And for those who have a spouse, who it takes them more time for the restored relationship part, I would say exactly what you said. Exercise patience, be gracious, be forbearing, recognize that sin can injure someone in such a way that it takes them time to navigate those feelings and to extend love and grace and all of that. We shouldn't immediately demand that from somebody after we've sinned against them. Yeah. Ben? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. If we truly forgive somebody, we should be asking the question, now how can I show them that I forgive them? Similarly, if we're truly repentant, we might ask, how can I demonstrate the fruits of repentance? Well, similarly, there are fruits of forgiveness as well. That would definitely be true. And it would be legitimate to think, how would I want to be treated? That's, of course, a wonderful point. I saw a couple of hands. Wendy? Yes.
So every time we extend repentance or extend forgiveness, it's a reflection of joy towards God and receiving His forgiveness that makes ordinary moments extraordinary.
Mm.
So every little bit that the Spirit moves us in marriage is extraordinary.
Yes. Yes, yes. I think that's so important. A proper appreciation of the gospel and the grace of God, it moves us to this view of repentance and forgiveness, and it actually gets us really excited about it. Like we should be lovers of mercy, lovers of grace, lovers of forgiveness. I love extending that to my spouse because it says so much about what God in Christ has done for me. You see, this takes us right back to the gospel. God has made every provision, every way. He's taken every initiative to make a way by which we can be forgiven. And how does He forgive us? What is His forgiveness like? Now, my forgiveness of my spouse becomes a commentary, a picture, a display of His forgiveness of me. Those of you who have children, this becomes one of the most wonderful ways to communicate the gospel to your kids. The freedom with which you repent to one another, and to your children, by the way, and the freedom with which you extend forgiveness. I saw one or two hands back here. Shelby, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that would be a more extreme case, obviously. So let me dial it back just a little bit, okay? One of the spouses, we're going to have a seminar on pornography on October 11th in the evening. There'll be open Q&A time, so this would be a good question to bring into that time. Spouse has issue with looking at internet pornography, you know, one or the other. Well, you can extend forgiveness to your spouse, but it doesn't mean it would be inappropriate to check his or her search history or to set up accountability software on the computer or something like that. That would illustrate exactly the point from Rex's question. Forgiveness in that instance doesn't mean the renewal of trust immediately. I mean, very sadly, there are situations in which spouses have to separate. Domestic abuse situations, you know, where look, I can forgive someone who has physically harmed me, but that doesn't mean I trust them with our kids, or the state should trust them with the kids, or the church should trust them with the kids, you know. Forgiveness can be extended, even though there might still be consequences for sin. Now, to your point, I would take us back to point number two to adjust that attitude just a little bit. Not your attitude, the hypothetical attitude. That if someone takes the posture, my spouse has sinned against me in such a grievous way, I will never trust you the rest of my life. I would say, well, no, I wouldn't say that. Forgive them and recognize in the short term there will be no possibility of extending the sort of trust that you had for them previously. There has been real fracture and something's been broken. But recognize, have large eyes and large hopes for what the grace of God can do and can bring. There's been this great break, this great fracture. The covenant's been broken. But could we get to a place where actually I could trust you again? I think that can happen. We should have large hopes for what the grace of God can do over the long run. And very sadly, couples find themselves in a really terrible situation where there has been some horrible, grievous thing, and they can't see past this moment. And they can't think of what marriage might be. So we often tell couples, if you knew some of the stories, some of the trophies of grace that are present among the marriages of this church, you wouldn't talk that way. Most couples have gone through some pretty significant, serious things. Most couples, if they've been married 10, 20, 30, 50 years, carry around some significant baggage. But the best couples who have employed these principles are usually able to testify to what the grace of God could do. There was a... the Miami Heat are in the conference finals right now. That's my team. And they have a young rookie, 20-year-old guy named Tyler Hero. This is all going to connect, okay? And he scored the second most points anyone at the age of 20 has ever scored in a playoff game, second only to Magic Johnson. And Tyler Hero, his coach after the game, said, here's what I know and love about Tyler Hero. Overestimate what they can accomplish in a day and underestimate what they could accomplish in a month. Young people typically, I think, overestimate what might be accomplished in the near term, and if it can't be accomplished, well, then they're done. They underestimate what God's grace can do over the long haul. And I want to cheerlead for that view of grace. You know. We need to end the last point. It's an important point, but we don't have time to open up. The gospel teaches us, well, and this would be relevant to your point, Shelby, the gospel teaches us that we can always restart, especially when the most significant things have happened to harm the marriage. The gospel teaches us we can always restart. I mean, that was the message to Peter. Peter, do you love me? All right, feed my lambs. Do you love me? All right, follow me. Let me say to you, what I said to you at the beginning, you can restart with Christ. And marriages, when there has been tension and a break and great sin, the gospel does empower us to have that perspective. We can start over. We can go back to the beginning and we can do this all over again. The dynamics of repentance and forgiveness can have such an effect on our lives that we can actually restart. I wish we could take more comments and questions, but we're a little late. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, there's so much more that might be said about how your gospel can impact our marriages. We pray that you would give us a large sense, a glorious picture of how great the gospel is and how great the grace of God is and what effect it can have in our own hearts and in our own marriages. We pray that the marriages of this church would be grounded upon the gospel by which we're saved, by which we're changed, by which we're kept. We pray that we would encourage one another in these things, that we would call to one another's minds these things, as different brothers and sisters have occasion to encourage each other and exhort each other. May these principles be continually on our lips about what the gospel teaches us about sin and about grace and about repentance and about forgiveness and about what you are pleased to do in our marriages. We pray that you would help us in these things. We pray that we would be an encouragement to one another in these things. Prepare us now for the hour of worship ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.